Father, I bless you today for this day that allows us to be together in this place, in the presence of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Lord, you've called us together. You've given us the time to do this, just to come apart for a while, to be refreshed and renewed and refocused. We would pray that as we turn to your word now, that you will continue to speak to us, even as you have through the music that we've sung. And through the reading, and through all parts of this service so far. We're under your sovereignty, want to be submitted to your Spirit, and ask you, Lord, to minister to us as we have need in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to turn today to a curious passage of Scripture. It's in the first chapter of John, and I invite you to look at it. The church Bibles are all RSVs, and I'm working out of a NIV at the moment, but it'll be sufficiently clear for you to get the point. St. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Jesus had begun a walking tour. It was a ministry tour, but a walking tour of Galilee. Leaving his home in Nazareth, going to the Sea of Galilee, and beginning to minister in the various communities around the edge of the Sea of Galilee, particularly the northern part. And we pick up in this at verse 43 of the first chapter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. That's on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." It's a great temptation to speak to this part of the story because it's so significant. Jesus calling one man, and he goes and gets his brother and brings him. Jesus calling Philip, and Philip finds Nathanael and brings him. Have you any idea what would happen if every Christian won one person to Christ? Do you know, it wouldn't take hundreds of years to accomplish the Great Commission. It could be done in a very short time. If you multiply exponentially, what would happen if every Christian dared to believe and was equipped to share Jesus Christ with somebody? There are people who are out there that you could reach. Very important, anyway. So he called... found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can any good come from there? Nathanael asked. That's the statement I want to focus on. Nazareth? Can any good come from there? Now, that's a prejudicial statement, if I ever heard one. To be sure, Nazareth wasn't all that much. It was a little country town. After all, Bethsaida, for better or for worse, was a more or less prosperous and thriving fishing town on the northern part of the sea. It was also important because the major road from Damascus, coming down through the Holy Land and eventually going down into Egypt, passed right by Bethsaida. So that brought all kinds of people to the community. Nobody went through Nazareth anywhere. I mean, that's a dead-end street. You had to be going there. It wasn't populous. It didn't have anything very distinguishing about it. And you can see through Nathanael's response, Nazareth, can any good thing come out of there? That in the eyes of the more prosperous and more cosmopolitan people of Bethsaida, Nazareth could only be described as a hick town. Now, it's very clear in the New Testament that when we are in the South and we're talking about Jerusalem and places like that, urban people are different from country people. Have you noticed that? It's still true. Urban people tend even to look down upon country people. It's always been that way. And perhaps that's it. We might ask the question, what did Nathanael mean by making such a sarcastic remark as that? Nazareth, can any good thing come out of there? Obviously, it was not held in great esteem. He thought to be from Nazareth, well, was rather a good place to be from. Nobody would ever want to go back. Jesus of Nazareth? Well, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe it wasn't just a cynical statement. Maybe it's because he knew the Hebrew Scriptures and he knew that it wasn't from Nazareth that any prophet in Israel had ever come, and that the Messiah was not going to come from Nazareth. That he was going to be born in Bethlehem, and this is a long way north of Bethlehem. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe it was skepticism simply because he knew the prophecies of the Scripture. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are the least of all the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth who is to be ruler over my people, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days, the great prophecy of Micah. A prophecy so clear that when the wise men came to Herod and inquired where the king of the Jews was to be born, he asked the priests, and they said, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. How did they know that? Well, because more than 700 years before his birth, it was prophesied that that is the place where he was going to be born. Maybe Nathanael knew that. And so there was initial skepticism in his mind, because he clearly identifies Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, can any good thing come out of there? In a way, this is a prejudicial statement. And I'd have to say that prejudice is a human foible. Prejudice. There is nobody exempt from it. Prejudice. What is it? It's prejudging something ahead of time. Ahead of what? Ahead of the facts. Ahead of the knowledge. Ahead of looking into something. It's embedded in people who have firm impressions and firm decisions and attitudes that bear no resemblance to any facts. A prejudiced person is a person who is closed to learning the truth and might correct their fallacious reasoning. You've heard the expression, "Don't confuse me with the facts, I've made my mind up." That simply states as clearly as can be what a prejudiced person is all about. One who judges ahead of time. And I just have to tell you, you've done that, and so have I. Not once. Over and over again. I mean, we look at a person. And, you know, you can't judge a cover by its book, by its cover, I heard. Well, we judge people all the time by the way they look. Yes, we do. That person looks shifty. That person looks suspicious. And it's always more suspicious if they're of another race, you see. So that complication is added to it. And people, without making any effort whatever to get to the facts and find out what people are like, often form very strong prejudices. And so in this perhaps spontaneous, clearly spontaneous response on the part of Nathanael, I don't want to lay a trip on the man, but Nazareth, I suppose, was no worse, perhaps no better, than any of 100 small towns in the land at that time. But we have prejudice against places. Newark, New Jersey. The pits. Okay? I mean, I would skip New Jersey if I could, going south. Until my wife, who was born in New Jersey, told me there are very nice places and we're going to go through them. Get off the New Jersey Turnpike, and we'll take some small roads. And believe me, we did. And it's right. There are wonderful places in that state. But I had a prejudice against it. I really did. I had a prejudice against it. I'd never take any time to look at the place. Of course, the route you take isn't all that scenic. You know what I'm talking about. It manifests its ugliness just everywhere. All sorts of things. I mean, all kinds of foods I don't like. How do I know I don't like them? I've never tried them. Especially foreign foods. Never forget the first time. I was only about 20 when I went to France for the first time. And we were there for 6 weeks. And I finally found a little small restaurant near the Opera House, right in the middle of Paris. And I went in and ordered. It was kind of a, you know, sort of American-like place. And hamburgers and French fries and so forth. So I ordered that, and then the waitress was very kind, and she brought it. And I said, "Thank God for American food." She said, "Young man, where do you think French fries come from?" Well, I'd never thought of it. To me, they were American. Right? But you see, that's the kind of way prejudices are built up. On all sorts of things. On all sorts of things. We judge people by what they wear, by how they speak, by how they do their hair. Is that true? All kinds of things. I'm sure that it is, as I said, a human foible that's very difficult both to recognize and to root out. But I want to focus on two passages of Scripture that will move us a little bit in this way. First one is 1 Samuel 16. I'll just tell you the story, and there's one key verse in that passage that I'm going to bring to your attention. The Lord God had rejected Saul from being king over Israel, but he still sat on the throne. And Samuel was very distressed about this. And finally, the Lord says to Samuel, "Samuel, how long are you going to continue mourning over Saul? Because I've rejected him as king. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to proclaim a public sacrifice. And I want you to invite everyone to come. And I have provided myself a successor to Saul to be king from among the people you will meet." So Samuel did what he was told. He went to Bethlehem, proclaimed a public sacrifice. Everybody came. And here's Samuel there. In his mind, he's trying to pick out which one the Lord has chosen to be king. So he said, "Invite all the sons of Jesse to come forward." And so he invited all the sons of Jesse, and one by the name of Eliab came forward. And he was regal of stature. I mean, he was handsome. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And Samuel said to himself, "Surely this is the king. This is the one." I mean, he even looks like a king. And then it was that the Lord said, "Samuel, do not look on the height of his stature, for I have not chosen him. For God sees not as man sees. God looks on man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." And so it was that David eventually was chosen. But get hold of that principle. God does not see as man sees. We look on the outward appearance. So does it surprise us that oftentimes our judgments are entirely erroneous about people? We judge on the basis of the circumstance or the way things appear to be. Much of the time, our judgment is made up of a few snatches here or there. We don't have any adequate basis for it, and yet we become firmly attached to our convictions many times. We don't see as God sees. God does not look on the outward appearance of a man. What would happen to us if we adopted that as we go into a new year? I'm not going to let external appearance blind me to what a person may really be. And even if you know something about the person, even if you know something that's despicable about the person, how would it be if we were to say, "I'm not going to look at him," simply on the basis of what I know? Somewhere there may be more that I'm not aware of. Maybe there are circumstances and struggles in his life that I know nothing about, that if I did, I might not be able to carry them as well as this person did. I just wonder what would happen if we began to see as God does. God looks on the heart. It's for that reason, of course, that we start all of our services with the prayer, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Have mercy upon us. Of course we pray, have mercy upon us, because we're dealing with a God who can't be fooled. We cannot pull the wool over his eyes. He sees us, he knows us exactly as we are. But this, usually we focus in that verse upon God in his all-seeing vision. I will tell this story. It comes into my mind right now because it was so touching to me, and I've told it before here a number of times in different places, in different ways. I saw a television talk show. This is quite a while ago. And a number of sisters from various orders around the country were being interviewed on this particular talk show. And one of them told about her background, and she was asked, I mean, how were you raised? And she said, I was raised in a very strict Catholic home. And she said, as a child, my parents would always tell me that God was looking at me all the time, and that there wasn't any place I could go where he couldn't see me. And he said, that terrified me, absolutely terrified me as a child. Then she said, I went to parochial schools, and the sisters who taught me said the same thing. It was a way of trying to gain some control over a fairly unruly child. And I found that thought horrifying, that God was always looking at me, that I couldn't get out of his sight. Whereupon another sister interrupted. She says, my dear sister, you only heard half the truth. It's true. God can't take his eyes off you, because he loves you so much. Suddenly, her whole countenance changed. You see, that truth was transposed into another key, and she saw it in a different light. Usually, people looking at this verse, wonderful as it is, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. We usually focus on the God part of it, but I want you to focus on the man part of it. We look at the outward appearance. We are unable to plumb the depths of anybody. We don't even understand ourselves all that well. Certainly, if you've been married, I've been married 36 years to my wife, and I know her pretty well, but there are depths of her being I don't know a thing about. Even a person that I've lived with all those years. We still are external to one another in some sense. And though we may think we know, we still often make our judgments purely external. We look on the outside. There's another verse I want to put with this to provide a perspective. Turn to Isaiah 55. Verses 8 and 9. 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts, the Lord says, are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. It's true, at Christmas time we talk about the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, drawing close to us. We talk about the Holy Spirit residing within us. But all of that does not remove the fact that God's thoughts and ours are not the same. And God's ways and ours are not the same. So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There is a quantitative difference there. It's not simply that God knows more than we do. There's a chasm. We can't reach into the mind of God, whose judgment is always correct. Because he doesn't judge on the external circumstances or the outward appearance or a reputation of a town called Nazareth, as we often do. I'm going to consider with you two rather remarkable passages that show how God's ways aren't our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, how we are moved by outward things and God is moved by inward things. Both of them say the same thing, one in the New Testament and one in the Old. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians? All I've said so far is just an introduction. 1 Corinthians 1. important passage, really. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18 of the first chapter. But I'm not going to comment on much until we get down into it a bit. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the same message, exactly the same words, but it's received by some as absolutely foolish, by others as a manifestation of the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Does that mean that God is glorifying ignorance? Of course not. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Stop right there. God set it up in such a way that the knowledge of the living God does not come through human wisdom. If it did, then only the smart people would get through. Read it again. Look at what it says. In the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You know, I've often wondered why God did that. I don't think I would were I God. I don't believe I would entrust a message that's able to bring people out of death into life and darkness into light to very fallible human preachers like myself. I wouldn't have done that. I would have chosen angels, not angels, archangels. And I would have endowed them with irresistible logic and compelling eloquence, and I'd dispatch them to the four corners of the earth with a message so clear and so profound and so powerful that the whole world believes at once. That's the way I'd have done it. Why didn't God do that? No, he didn't. He says it pleased him to commit this message to human beings. We are co-laborers with him. We are the junior partner in the whole operation. Co-laborers with him. And it has pleased him to save those who believe the message as it is preached. I remember in a series of three lectures that former Archbishop of Canterbury Donald Coggan gave in Canada on preaching. He said, I welcome the return of the church to the central act of worship being the Eucharist every Sunday. Because, of course, that's the way it was for hundreds and hundreds of years everywhere in the church. And what goes on in a lot of churches today on a Sunday morning service wouldn't be recognized as a Christian service, at least a Christian Sunday service, for many, many centuries. And so he says, I welcome this, but he says the communion service is longer than the service of morning prayer. And one of the fallouts is that it has squeezed preaching almost out of the church. We now have chancel chats. All right. Okay. We now have sermonettes that make Christianettes. And he told about an experience he had in England. He had been invited to preach the sermon at the rededication of a church that was well over 1,000 years old. But they had done a complete rebuilding of the whole thing, and it was all very beautiful. And he got there a bit early and was looking around and admiring all of the work that had been done. And he said, by the way, where's the pulpit? And he said, well, the rector had it taken out. He said, taken out? He said, yes. Well, he said, where am I supposed to preach from? Oh, so don't worry about that. It will be wheeled in time for the sermon. Wheeled in? And sure enough, it was. It was on wheels. And a man wheeled the thing out, dropped it in. He said, if I'd leaned on the thing, He said they would have scooted out from under me. And he said, I regret that. Because apart from the preaching of the word, churches descend into superstition. Sacraments don't save. You can be baptized until you're drowned, and that won't do it. You can have bishops mash hands on your heads forever till you disappear beneath the floor. That won't do it either. People come to faith, Scripture says, through the preaching of the word. Do you remember what St. Paul says? St. Paul says anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks some very penetrating questions. But how can they believe in him of whom they've never heard? How can they hear unless someone tell them? How can someone tell them unless they are sent? And then the whole thing comes down to this. So then, faith comes through hearing. And hearing through the preaching of the gospel. And what is it we're reading here? It pleased God, through the foolishness of what we preach, to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now, this is the part I want us to work our way through carefully. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were wise by human standards. He's talking to a Corinthian crowd. Remember what you were. Not many Nobel Prize winners in our congregation. Not many of you were wise, as the world judges wisdom. Not many of you were influential. In the King James, I think it says strong. Not many of you were influential. Okay? Not many of you were of noble birth. That speaks of privilege and money. Not many of you came from that kind of background. Have you any idea how much people often take pride in their education? God forbid that anybody here get the idea that I or anyone would want to put down the significance of a fine education. Not at all. But it's very easy for people to be caught up in an academic world. I know. I spent years in that environment. I loved it. It's a hothouse. It bears very little resemblance to the real world. An academic community is, to some degree, an insulated community. It's true. And people burrow deeply and deeply and deeply into little bits of knowledge. And one can become fascinated like that. I can too. But I have to realize, when it's all said and done and the day is over, that life goes on. Now again, don't draw the wrong conclusion. Don't think for a single moment that I would want to glorify ignorance or anything of the sort. But there is a danger to the kind of wisdom that builds up the pride of a person and makes them haughty in reference to other people. And it's a massive offense to God. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Now here's the response to that. That's just an observation. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Now that's a theological statement. The first one is just an observation. Most of our congregations are not made up, as I said, of prize winners. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, and even things that are not, to nullify the things that are. I mean, God seems to like the people that others do not. When we set ourselves apart from them, or that crowd, or this group of people, or that individual, which we often do in actions, if not in words, God seems to take up the case of the rejected one. Just seems to be his character. Perverse, isn't it? Why doesn't he join our crowd and sanctify our friends? Why is it that he stands apart and identifies himself with the poor, with those who don't have any opportunities, and the weak, both physically weak, politically weak, without any recourse to justice, and therefore able to be trodden into the ground? Why is it that God seems to identify himself with that group of people? Is it because of God's justice? Because God doesn't see as we see. He doesn't make judgments based on the externals of degrees held, books authored, or other things that are so important in our world. You see, we're formed by our world. Our standards are the standards of the society about us to a large extent, and yet we see that God sets himself against that so often. He chose the weak things to shame the strong. He chose the foolish things to shame the wise. He chose the despised things, the things that are nothing, to nullify the things that are. Why? Listen, so that no one could boast in his presence. What is it people often boast about? Well, they boast about beauty. And, you know, they really had nothing much to do with it. If you have a beautiful face or figure, well, let's say with face, all right? If you have a beautiful face, that's wonderful. But you didn't have anything much to do with that. You may do special things to your hair to enhance it and all that sort of thing. And add a little color here and a little less over there. But basically, that's a given. And yet, our whole culture is a culture of the beautiful people. Really. The plain person, the ordinary person, is left out. That's just the way it is, you know. I'm not trying to be cruel. It's the way it is. It's the way it is in schools with kids. It starts very young, doesn't it? The one that's strong. Or influence. Lots of influence. Maybe they've got gifts and abilities that have propelled them to the front of the class. And we're very impressed with that sort of thing. I mean, they've climbed the ladder. They're at the top. Imagine $30 million and he's not even 32 years old. Incredible. And that impresses us. But it doesn't impress God. It doesn't at all impress him. And when our judgments are based on those kinds of things, we are walking contrary to our God. He says, your ways are not my ways, and my ways are not your ways. What else do people take pride in? Possessions. Possessions. One of the things here, it says, not many of us were of noble birth. Well, as I said, noble birth speaks of wealth. It speaks of privilege. And very easy to take pride. One doesn't have to be rich to take pride in money. Is that not true? Or a home or whatever, possessions. And I suppose there's a kind of pride that would be justified. So I'm not saying that you shouldn't place any value on these things. I'm just simply saying that they represent things that can be snares to us. And the scripture has some very strong things to say. Jesus said expressly, do not make judgments on external appearance. Very clear, unequivocal statement of Jesus. Do not make judgments on the basis of outward appearance. James, the end of the New Testament, says, if a rich person comes into your congregation, don't go up to them and say, welcome, come right up front. There's a whole row. You can sit right here. You see, don't do that. And then to a poor person who doesn't have any kind of affluence and therefore doesn't have anything much to wear and is a little embarrassed by the whole thing. Put them off to the back. Have you any idea of the snobbery that exists within the Christian church? They're not our kind of people. We don't want them here. You know, I want to tell you something. 16 years ago when I came to this church, before I came to this church, while I was thinking about it, they asked me to come down and to talk with the calling committee, which I did, expecting to be quizzed. But they had no questions. They'd made up their mind that I was the one that was supposed to come here, and that's all there was to it. Now the only thing that remained was for me to make up my mind. They didn't have a single, not one solitary question to ask me. So I came, they wanted me to come back 2 days later to meet with the vestry of the church because I was going to be gone for 3 months and I was leaving in about 4 days. And so that's why they had two visits so close together. So in the meantime, I wrote out about 100 questions. I wanted to ask them. If they didn't have anything to ask me, I wanted to ask them some questions. And I remember the first two. The first one was, if this church should disappear, just simply disappear one day, would anybody miss it? The second question I asked was, what are you looking for? Are you looking for a chaplain to a private club? You know why I asked that question? Because I've been here twice. I'd done two teaching missions a year apart in this church, and I was struck by something. People were wonderful. I mean, they really were wonderful. But they were all the same age. Everybody in the church was the same age. I think there were four people over 60 in the whole congregation. No real young couples because they couldn't afford to live in the town. So everybody was the same age. They all belonged to the same clubs. They all worked in New York. I mean, it was dreadfully uniform. So I said, what is it you're looking for? A chaplain to a private club? They were obviously confused by that question. And so I gave a little elucidation as to what I meant. I said, you know, what will happen? If this really becomes a church, what will happen? You'll have all sorts and conditions of people, as the prayer book quaintly puts it. And brothers and sisters, look at our congregation today, and you'll know exactly what that means, all right? All sorts and conditions. Just as the congregation Jesus put together. He had an old man by the name of Simeon. An old woman by the name of Anna. A reformed politician by the name of Zacchaeus. A reformed prostitute like Mary. I mean, that's the kind of a congregation Jesus put together. Not the beautiful people. I remember once, it wasn't in reference to this congregation, but I was talking to somebody about a church in another part of this country. And the man I was talking to said, but you know, the people are so scruffy. He said, they're just plain scruffy. And he said, I don't like to go to that church. Okay. I said, what do you mean scruffy? Well, he said, you know, they don't look all that good. And if they have combs, they don't seem to use them. They don't even smell good. And that made me think of something that I say every morning of my life and have for years and years and years and years and years. It's not a creed. It's not a prayer. It's some sort of an affirmation, I guess. I say this. I accept God the Father as my Father. I accept God the Son as my Savior. I accept God the Holy Spirit as my strengthener. I accept the Word of God as my guide. I accept the will of God as my will. And then I thought of this. I accept the people of God as my people. And when he said what he said, it cut me to the heart. Because he's talking about my people, okay? All right? Yes, some of them are scruffy, okay? But that's the kind of a body Jesus has put together. That's the kind of church the Holy Spirit makes when the Holy Spirit is doing it. You know, the common people heard Jesus gladly. It was the intellectuals and the religious authorities that rejected him. The common people heard him gladly. And yet, churches are so often fashioned on a certain social level, a certain some other things that bind them together, other than the fact that they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and they belong together that way. And if we define a church in any other way than those whom Jesus has brought together as his family, we are guilty. There aren't any Polish churches. You can't constitute a church around a nationality. Okay? That's perfectly understandable why, if you move to another country and there are others who speak the same language, that you meet together for your worship. That's all right. But you've got to get beyond that. You don't define church as Polish or Italian or English or any of those things. Same thing is true when you begin to divide it up denominationally. I'm an Anglican by choice. If I wanted to be something else, it would be something else. But God is an Anglican. That's the thing that strikes me as interesting. And I'm not at all sure that he would choose our church if he was going to choose one. Okay? But he's not Methodist either, nor Roman Catholic, nor Baptist, nor Presbyterian. So you see, we are enmeshed in a setting that we can do nothing about. Somebody said to me, if you feel that way, why don't you leave the church? I said, where would I go? I knew what his answer to that would be. Well, become independent. That's blasphemous. There's no such thing as an independent church. Good night. We're made members one of another. We can't even exist apart from each other. So that's no solution. That just simply multiplies the division within the body. So I'm an Anglican. It's the best I can do. Okay? But all of these things are sources of pride in people. And have you any idea how offensive that must be to our God? Judgments based on denominational affiliation. It's massively offensive to me. I can imagine what it must be to God. Or can I? Heavy, isn't it? God does not see as we see. God's ways are not our ways. He sees the heart and his judgments are true. We make our judgments on the basis of external observations or rumor or hearsay. Often not true. And Jesus said, don't do that. The other passage is in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 9. It won't take us long. Towards the end of the chapter, verse 23 and 4. Begins this way. This is what the Lord says. It's very important to notice who's talking. All right? This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. I think the King James says glory in his wisdom. Or the strong man boast of his strength. Or the rich man boast of his riches. Isn't that interesting? The very same three that you have St. Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians. Okay? Wisdom, strength, influence, riches, power, privilege. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. If we're going to boast, let's not boast of our riches or our strength or our wisdom or any of those things, but in the fact that we know the living God, who in his mercy has drawn us to himself through the grace made manifest in this world through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Father, this has been a kind of a heavy word today. It really steps on our toes in a number of places. And yet, thank God Jesus came out of Nazareth. Despised by men, but his glory was not dependent upon the town he lived in, or the beautiful home, in which he dwelled, or the fine universities and education which he had, or the wealth and privilege that surrounded him. It impresses me, Lord, that when he came in obscurity. He came as a servant when he was Lord of all. And Lord, help us to have this mind in us which was in Christ, who though he was equal with God, did not hold that equality selfishly, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And since the special attribute of a servant is one of obedience, he became obedient even unto death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Build into us this day that kind of humility. Help us to place our trust in you alone, not in ourselves, not in our talents, our abilities, the things that we can do. We realize that we hold all of that in trust. We are stewards of these things. But our faith, our boast is in you alone, O God, now and forever. Amen.